All righty. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, this morning and open them to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. The title of our message this morning is Living by Divine Promise, which is something that God wants us all to learn. And our main character, Abram, is going to learn that here in spades. Abram is in a developmental growth stage in his walk with God, which is instructive to us because that's where we are. Amen. And as you're turning there, just want to remind you that there's a big election coming up on the Texas amendments. I think the election is Tuesday, if I've got that right. So I would encourage you to prayerfully take a look at the options there and search the mind of God and vote the exact same way I do on everything. No. I just say that to make sure the IRS is listening to us. People are saying, are you worried the IRS could be listening to your church service? And I'm like, well, maybe some of them will get saved. And today is a very special holiday. Who knows what holiday is today? Wow, you guys are like A-plus students. I was waiting for someone to shout out Halloween and you would have fallen into my bear trap. It is Halloween, but more significantly than Halloween, this is Reformation Day, where Martin Luther, 504 years ago, nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral door there in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Protestant Reformation was born. And from the Protestant Reformation, we have today five theological truths that we just take them for granted. But we forget that Luther and the Reformers retrieved these from the dustbin of church history called the Dark Ages, where over 1,000 years, if you can imagine a length of time that long, these truths had been forgotten. They all begin with the Latin word sola, which means by itself. And had the Protestant reformers not insisted on the word sola, they could have stayed Catholic. But they insisted on that word sola by itself. They are sola fide, salvation by faith alone. Sola Christus, salvation is found in Christ alone. Sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Sola scriptura, meaning your authority in matters like this is the Bible by itself, not the rulings of the popes, etc. And then sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Because if man can take credit for his salvation other than receiving it as a gift, then man gets the credit. And with salvation as a free gift, God receives all of the credit where it belongs. Amen. So 504 years today, that whole process started with a Catholic monk named Martin Luther. So in that vein, we're not talking today about the solas, although indirectly, we're talking about the book of Genesis. And we are in our verse-by-verse study, Sunday mornings, going through the book of Genesis, having completed Genesis 1 through 11, which features four events: creation, verses 1 and 2, the fall, chapters 3 through 5, the flood, chapters 6 through 9, and national dispersion, chapters 10 and 11. And all the way through here, God is tracing a promise. That promise is a Messiah that we now know as Jesus is coming. And to birth that Messiah, God needs a special nation. And so the second half of the book, chapters 12 through 50, where we're just starting to study it, really relates to the birth of that special nation as God deals with four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then how the nation is preserved in the days of Joseph. So part one, four events; part two, four people. And we're just barely looking at the beginning of that process, God's work with this man named Abram. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, you can't have a nation, according to God, unless you have promises. So in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God made to this man Abram 8 promises. Those are the foundation of the nation of Israel, who will mediate God's Messiah to the earth. 3 of those promises, land, verse 1, personal blessing, verse 2, and an articulation of a curse to those that curse Israel, verse 3, you're going to see God right here, front and center, very rapidly moving to enforce those promises. God takes these promises very seriously. And quite frankly, it's very obvious that these promises are very literal, because you start seeing them come into effect right away in the life of Abram, as well as his detractors. The land got developed in Genesis 12, verse 7. We saw a little bit of that last week. And the blessing upon Abram is going to come into focus here as we study our passage this morning, as well as the articulation of a specific curse to those that would come against God's plan and program. So Abram has done some traveling. He has moved from Canaan up north to Haran, verses 4 and 5. And from there, he has moved down south into the land of Israel, which at that time was called Canaan, verses 6 through 9. And this is where God promised Abram and his descendants the whole land, despite the fact that it was occupied at the time by a group of diabolical and vicious people called the Canaanites. But what happens here is Abram kind of takes matters into his own hands, and sounds like us, doesn't it? He does something God never called him to do, and he leaves Canaan and he begins to sojourn in Egypt. So what we have here in verses 10 through 20 is Abram's sojourn in Egypt. We have a famine, verse 10, a fabrication, verses 11 through 13, a fulfilled human prediction, verses 14 through 16, and then the fury of God kicks in. And when you see the fury of God kick in, verse 17, you should be reminded of what God said in verse 3. And then once the fury of God kicks in, then the fury of Pharaoh kicks in, verses 18 through 20 of Egypt. And this is how Abram left Egypt and returned to Canaan. So notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, as we look at the famine. Abram at this point is in the land of promise. And it says there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to sojourn there, or went down to Egypt rather, to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So we have a famine, and we have a famine of great severity. This famine is of such severity that Abram is going to leave, and he's going to sojourn in Egypt. Where is Egypt? It's down south. South and sort of west. By the way, that's a trajectory that Joseph himself is going to take later on in the book of Genesis, as he is sold into slavery down in Egypt. And in fact, the whole nation of Israel is going to follow Joseph down to Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. So this brief sojourn Abram took is sort of a foreshadowing, if you will, of more things to come. When it says sojourn, verse 10, it's talking about a temporary residence. Abram never intended to stay in Egypt forever. He's just trying to get out of a problem. And he left Canaan despite the fact that God had promised him Canaan. And he took this sojourn to Egypt. The problem that we see here with Abram developing very fast is he doesn't trust God very much. He has a tendency, like we all do, when we get into a problem, to try to fix our problem through human means. And, you know, this issue of supply, this issue of want, this issue of an economic downturn, that's a very real thing now for people as Christians are losing their jobs. The middle class, to a very large extent, is being wiped out. I think a lot of it by design and bad policies, but I won't get off into all of that. But the fact of the matter is people are now forced into sort of employment situations where they have to choose between a jab or the job. And now Christians in the United States are facing these kinds of very real economic problems. This is what Abram was facing. The issue, though, is God is not bound by the economy. Oh, no, Pastor, we've got inflation. You think God's worried about that? We somehow think that the economic situation of the earth places some kind of handcuffs on God, and yet it does not. God is not bound by inflation. He is not bound by the economy. And God promises to supply our needs. Philippians 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. David in Psalm 37, verse 25 says, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed, children, begging for bread. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, goes on for about the span of 10 or more verses dealing with the subject of anxiety related to money. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you, by worrying, could add a single cubit or hour to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now there's a 20-week sermon just on those verses, sermon series, I should say, although some of you might think my sermons do go for 20 weeks. Sometimes they feel like it. There's really nothing I could add to those majestic words. I mean, Jesus says it all to the very common people of his day. The interesting thing about this, though, is Abram wouldn't stand on promises like this. What he decided to do was take matters into his own hands and meet his own needs. So he leaves the land of Canaan because there's a severe famine, in spite of the fact that the severe famine was no handicap on God, who could have easily provided Abram's needs. Abram at this point has faith. But it's very baby faith. It's infantile faith. And God loves Abram too much and has too big a calling on his life to see him get away with not growing up. And so you're going to see Abram forced into maturity here. As Abram, at the end of this chapter, learns a great lesson. And that lesson is this: you navigate life's problems by standing on God's promises, not by trying to manipulate human circumstances. As I mentioned last week, there's some strong archaeological evidence that this event and events like this were common. I gave you this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who talks about Egyptian authorities and relics of that time period where people typically left Canaan and went into the land of Egypt to be sheltered from famines like the one we're studying here. In other words, this is how the world system worked. And Abram is just following the pattern of the world. I mean, everybody else goes to Egypt when a famine hits. So that's what I'm going to do, even though God has promised me the whole land of Israel. And God never specifically told me to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. God speaks to Abram in this book directly 7 times. And you don't find any reference here to Abram, by God's command, being told to leave Canaan and flee into Egypt. Abram at this point is worldly. He's trying to solve his problems through worldly means. The book of Colossians to us in the church age says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, wants us to go to Him with our needs, rather than trying to figure our way out of our circumstances based on how the world typically operates. We're not to be worldly in this respect. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." No to worldliness. Abram is very worldly. Not a big shock here, because he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, the capital, if you will, of the known world of idolatry. And God is taking Abram away from that pagan heritage. He's teaching him the walk of faith. But the problem is, the mind, even though a person may be saved, is used to reasoning a certain way. And so we are in a constant process as Christians to allow that thinking process to be, quoting Google Maps for a second, to be recalibrated. Has that ever happened to you? You get so lost, you have no idea where you are. You consult Rabbi Google Maps, and it just keeps saying, "Recalibrating, recalibrating, recalibrating." In other words, you're so messed up, it's going to take a while for even the computer to rescue you. That's kind of where we're at as Christians. We got saved, but the mind still thinks a wrong way. And so we need this mental renewal process. So God is going to put us into circumstances where we mature, where we grow up. He loves us too much to see us continue on with our worldly thinking. So the famine now turns into a fabrication. Look, if you will, at verse 11. "Now it came about when he came near Egypt," also in verse 11, "that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. In fact, you're so beautiful that Pharaoh in Egypt is going to want you sexually. He's going to lust after you. And once he figures out that I'm married to you, he's going to kill me.'" Now, this is an amazing statement because according to my calculations, Sarai was 65 years of age. How do I know she was 65 years of age? Well, if you go back to verse 4, Abram was 75. And over in Genesis 17, verse 17, when Abram reached the age of 100, Sarai was 90, so she was 10 years younger than him. So he was 75, she was 65, and she was hot. Can I say that, church? I mean, she was hot to the point where this is going to be a problem. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, is that on the tape? I don't know if I should say that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in verse 11, verse 11b focuses on Sarai's beauty. That he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, I know you are a fair woman and to look upon. The Hebrew literally means of beautiful appearance. This is phenomenal. In light of the fact that she was 65 years of age at the time. Nevertheless, in light of her longevity, Fruchtenbaum says, she obviously aged at a slower pace than people do now. So if you don't look like her when you're 65, I guess I wouldn't feel too bad about it. But you know, it's interesting, you can go on and on about her beauty, but the New Testament, when it makes reference to her beauty, never talks about her outer appearance. Have you noticed that? Let me tell you what made Sarai, who later became Sarah, such an attractive woman. It wasn't so much her physical appearance, although that was clearly part of it. But she had inner beauty. True beauty. Peter, when he talks about Sarah, in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I quote this because we have a lot of women and men also in our congregation that are caught in this difficulty. You're saved, your husband's not. What do I do? The only biblical advice I have for you is right here in 1 Peter 3. Peter goes on and he says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, many people, legalists, will take that passage and say, a woman is not to wear makeup. A woman is not to adorn herself. She's not to be concerned about her outer appearance. And that is not what 1 Peter 3 is talking about. It's not talking about a question of exclusion, it's talking about a matter of priority. I mean, should a woman wear makeup? I like to quote J. Vernon McGee at this point, who says, if your barn needs painting, then paint the barn. And that didn't even come from me, I'm quoting somebody. The truth of the matter, though, is when you look at a Christian woman, although she's not to neglect the outer appearance, the truth of the matter is, as far as priorities are concerned, as far as where her emphasis is concerned, she ought to be all the more concerned about inner character. Because that is what is going to last. And Peter, when he comments on Sarah, does not get into the whole subject of her outer appearance. He gets into the subject of her inner character. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. I'm here to tell you that our society is the exact opposite. there's almost no teaching on this today. And these very young women are being forced into some sort of caricature that they see on TV, they see online, and they try to measure up in terms of physical beauty. Almost nobody is mentioning that, yeah, physical beauty, that's a great thing, but God considers character or inner beauty far more significant. Peter goes on in verse 5, 1 Peter 3, "For in this way the former times the holy women also hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear." That's how you're going to win your unsaved husband to Christ, through a gentle and quiet spirit, not a cantankerous, argumentative, in-your-face approach. When he sees that gentle and quiet spirit in you, he will be drawn to Christ. And consequently, your message to him will not just be a message of words. There's a message of character that matches the words. And once the words match the character, now you've got a platform. So when Peter talks about Sarah, he's not getting into the physical beauty part of it. He's getting into her inner character, which is what the church should be emphasizing today in a culture that worships youth and beauty. Paul talked about this dilemma in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying." Have you ever been to your high school reunion? You ever seen all the people, all the heroes are now zeros? Have you noticed that? Everybody's fat and bald, and that's just the ladies, by the way. But and don't tell my wife about this either once this is over. And I'm just trying to keep you guys awake. You guys know that, right? "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day." You know, Paul, when he started to decline physically, he didn't lose heart. I mean, how many people become suicidal when they don't look the way they used to? Particularly these stars and starlets, for their whole self-image and even their career and revenue is built on how they look. What do you do when your looks are not what they used to be? Paul says, "For momentary and light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He's not saying discard physical appearance. What he's saying is, when you compare the two, more emphasis should be placed on inner character and inner beauty, because that's what's going to stand the test of time. The looks department, you cannot hold on to. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who loves the Lord shall be praised." That was Sarah. There's a lot of very, very beautiful women and very handsome men, for that matter. I see them on Instagram, and they have almost no common sense. They're completely flaunting themselves in some of the most provocative ways that you can imagine. And the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 22, talks about that. It says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman," or man, we could add there, "a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." So yeah, there is something to say here about Sarah's appearance, but that's not the biblical emphasis. The biblical emphasis is on her character, who she was on the inside, her walk with the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Now that's beauty. And if a man in his wife, who used to be an unbeliever, sees that, now you got a message to proclaim to him. Because the words match the character. Leaving scripture verses in his lunchbox every single day, that's probably not the most effective method of evangelism. It's working on your walk with the Lord, meditating on His Word, asking the Lord to internally change you, change us, even as we decline physically. That will get someone's attention. And this is the emphasis of Peter. But her beauty is so profound that Abram has a concern. You see his concern expressed there in verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, Abram is not just sending it up here. This is actually what happened. He knew the ancient Near East. He knew these Egyptian rulers and monarchs could have any woman that they wanted. And he understood that any competitors were quickly killed. And so Abram is expressing a concern. And what he does, unfortunately, is he develops a solution out of the arena of his own carnal mind. And this is how Abram is having to grow through this. God is allowing Abram to experience this to teach him a lesson. You live by divine promises, not by trying to manipulate your circumstances. So you see his so-called solution, human solution, verse 13. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with you, with me rather, because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Let's just tell a lie. Except it's really not a complete lie. It's just a half lie. Because Genesis 20 and verse 12, where this whole thing happens again. I mean, you would think he would learn his lesson, but he doesn't. He repeats the same error later on in the book. That kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? This is the growth process that we're on. God is interested in maturing us, and He'll keep putting you through the same lesson. I'm speaking from experience here. Over and over and over again. Maybe the facts will change and the circumstances will change, but it's the exact same lesson that you should have learned 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, because God has too great a calling on your life to see you keep making this mistake. So Abram's going to make this mistake again. But in Genesis 20, it says, verse 12, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So Abram becomes an expert in the partial truth. The half-truth, not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, but part of the truth, an aspect of the truth, and he probably thought to himself, it's not a bald-faced lie, it's partially true. It is so interesting how we have the ability as fallen people to justify and explain away our sinful actions. I mean, my mind works overtime trying to explain away my own sinful habits. Coming up even with spiritual reasons why I blew it yet again. This is the kind of thing that's happening to Abram. And this is the progress of unbelief. It's always the same. You make choice A because of unbelief, leaving Canaan for Egypt. And now you have to make choice B, because unbelief is like a snowball. It continues to grow. And now you're finding yourselves yourself doing things to cover up for the first decision that you made in unbelief and disobedience, when the whole thing could have been solved if Abram had obeyed God, ignored the world system, stood on God's promises, and said, it doesn't matter if there's a great famine in Egypt, God's going to provide for me because that's what he's promised to do. But he doesn't do that. He takes the world's way out, and you go that direction, and now you have to come up with something else. And there's suddenly a downward staircase that keeps going down and down and down. Nobody wakes up one day and says, you know, I think I'm going to become immoral. The way to immorality, famous quote, can't remember who said it, but the way to immorality is always paved through gradual compromises. Satan wants you to make compromise A because he knows if you make compromise A, it'll become compromise B. It'll become compromise C. It'll become compromise D. This is Abram in his infant faith. Look at David. David, 2 Samuel 11, made a decision to have sex, adultery, with a married woman. And he thought, 2 Samuel 11, that the whole thing was said and done, except she came back and she said, I'm pregnant with your child. Whoops! Didn't count on that. And watch David there, before he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, watch the spin doctrine going on in his mind as he's trying to cover up what he did. Where he commits a second sin, he lies about it. He commits a third sin, first degree murder, with her, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And you say, how did he get to that level of murder? Well, Satan didn't get him up one morning and whisper in his ear, go commit murder. It was go commit adultery. Satan understanding that adultery is going to lead to lying, and lying, if it doesn't work, is ultimately going to lead to murder. That's how immorality works. The path to immorality is always paved through gradual, general compromises. Satan is so good at convincing us that we can negotiate the compromise. I can handle it. The truth of the matter is, if you could negotiate with sin, if you could contain sin, why in the world did Jesus have to pay such a horrific price to fix our sin problem? I mean, the nature of sin must be such that sin is more potent, more powerful than we can possibly imagine. But the deception is, you can contain it. You can control it. I'm here to tell you, beloved, you can't control it. It's too big for you. But the deception is, you can handle it. And that deception moves into another compromise, and another compromise, and another compromise. This all started because of fear. Abram is afraid. And when you're afraid, whether it's fear of famine or fear of Pharaoh, in your state of fear, you won't make good decisions. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Do you know that your Bible 365 times says, do not fear? Did you know that? 365. Hey, that's one day for every day of the year. That's pretty neat. Every single day of your life, you should wake up and you should listen to the voice of God and the Word of God who says, don't be afraid. Because when you're afraid, you'll start to make bad choices, which is what is happening to Abram here. And this fabrication leads into a fulfilled prediction. This is not a divine prediction. This is something that Abram predicted would happen because he knew the totalitarian nature of the ancient Near East. Exactly what he thought would happen, happened. And you read about that there in verses 14 and 15. It says, it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This reminds me of the book of Job. Chapter 3, verse 25, where Job in his trials says, the very thing that I was most afraid of has happened. This is what has happened to Abram. He's in disobedience. It's obvious he's in disobedience. But look at verse 16. Therefore he, that's Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake and gave him, look at this, sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Abram kept getting rich. Rich, he already was rich. He was getting richer, despite disobedience. Why in the world was Abram getting rich despite disobedience? Because of Genesis 12:2. Earlier in the chapter, the Abrahamic promises, which will become the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised personal blessing to Abram. Is that a promise that's conditional or unconditional? It's obviously unconditional. Because Abram's obedience was not at work here. He was disobedient. And yet he kept getting more and more wealthy. In fact, he took on female servants. Servants from Egypt. Now that is important because in Genesis 16, we're going to run into somebody named Hagar who was an Egyptian maid. Well, how did Hagar get involved here with Abram? Chapter 12 is explaining it. In chapter 15, we're going to run into a key character named Eliezer of Damascus. Well, where did this guy come from? When Abram was up in Haran. So the story is adding details of things that are going to get fleshed out later on in the book of Genesis. The covenant that God has with Abram is unconditional. It's obvious here. The promises are unconditional. God is not saying to Abram, you've got to do X, Y, and Z to be blessed. He's saying to Abram, the foundation of the nation of Israel will be based on an unconditional set of promises. More on that in just a moment. But there's a mindset that humans are stuck in where we think that godliness is always equatable to wealth. I'm increasing financially. I must be in God's will. I'm decreasing financially. I must be out of God's will. That's how we think. And you can see very fast here that that equation is a complicated one. It's a tricky one. And it doesn't always work out the way we think it should. You can't automatically equate wealth with godliness and lack of wealth with ungodliness. In fact, the wealthiest church that we know of in the New Testament is a church named Laodicea. And read what Jesus says to that church. It's very obvious that they didn't get in that position because of their godly behavior. So be careful with taking an American gospel and dragging it into your own personal life, thinking that somehow success is equated with godliness or the opposite. And you can see that very clearly just by studying the Bible verse by verse. So, the fulfilled prediction now moves into the fury of God. Not against Abram, but against Pharaoh. Look at what it says there in verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Why would God do that? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Why does this happen? Because that's what God said would happen at the beginning of the chapter. Doesn't Genesis 12, verse 3, didn't God clearly say, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. How do you read that? Is that real? Is that literal? Sure looks pretty literal to me. Pharaoh came to take Sarai against Abram's marriage, and God brought, it doesn't just say plagues, it says great plagues. And it's plural. It's not a plague, it's plagues, plural, and they're great on Pharaoh. And what does it say here in verse 17? His whole house. Why in the world would God do that? Because God says, I told you I would do that back in verse 3. And you didn't take me at my word, did you? And now watch it work out in real time and in history. By the way, what were these plagues? We have no idea because the text doesn't say. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this, the text does not state exactly what these plagues were, but according to rabbinic tradition, and we're not certain that this tradition is right, but there it is in ancient Judaism, but according to rabbinic tradition, they were leprosy. According to Rashi, famous Hebrew interpreter in Jewish tradition, according to Rashi, the plagues were a debilitating skin disease that made sexual intercourse impossible. Maybe that's the reason that when all is said and done, Sarai is returned to Abram unmolested, untouched. Maybe that's the reason why this happened the way that it did. He goes on, Fruchtenbaum does, and he describes here how this covenant has to be unconditional. He says, although it was Abram who sinned, God still intervened because the Abrahamic covenant is indeed unconditional. The key observation here is that the Abrahamic covenant has now begun to work in earnest. Pharaoh was cursed for cursing Abram, and Abram was blessed in spite of his wrong action. Thus, this all shows evidence that the covenant, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is unconditional. You know, on the Collins Show, I do the KHCB with Pastor Jim Collins Show, the last two Thursdays of the month, and I think it was either last week or the week before, someone called in and said, you know, why should we care about the Jews? Look at all the problems the Jews are causing all over the world. Look at how they're the ones leading us into this vaccine mindset. Look at how they're the ones putting ankle bracelets on people and travel restrictions. It's almost like the nation of Israel is leading the charge into the New World Order. Should we respect Israel because of that? And Genesis 12 was fresh in my mind because I had been preparing this passage for you. And I said, you better respect the Jews and you better treat them properly, because God will curse or bless people, or he will curse or bless nations, regardless of what the Jews are doing. I wouldn't think that way if this was somehow conditional, but it's very clear that it's unconditional. You don't have to support or like everything the nation of Israel does. God sure didn't. Read your Old Testament and you'll see that pretty clearly. But there needs to be, in the mind of a Christian, a healthy respect for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, because they're the ones that have the unconditional promises or the unconditional covenant. What does Paul say in Romans 11, verse 28? He says, currently they're your enemies. as unbelieving Israel was persecuting the church. Currently, they're your enemies, but they are beloved, Paul says, on the part of the patriarchs. Do you think our world needs to hear that message in light of the BDS movement, where the whole name of the game is boycott, divest, and exercise sanctions against Israel? Do you know that even as I speak, mainline denominations are involved in that? I want no part of it, because I want to be on the right side of God. In fact, my wife, myself, were involved in a church in the Dallas area. We didn't agree with everything happening in the church, but we stuck it out until they did this. They brought in a missionary speaker who, from the pulpit, condemned the state of Israel and said, Israel is not a work of Isaac. Israel today is a work of Ishmael. We're going to study Isaac and Ishmael down the road. But when they said that, they were saying the modern state of Israel has nothing to do with God. It is a work of man. It is a Zionist plot. It is a Zionist conspiracy. I was not hearing this from CNN or some liberal cable outlet. I was hearing it from the pulpit of my own church. And I said to my wife, that's it. We can't stay here. We can't endorse this place with our finances and our presence, because they're on the wrong side of God. So this issue is something we need to think through very carefully. That, by the way, is why you can never get rid of Israel in your theology. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37 indicates that if you want to get rid of Israel, then you need to get rid of the sun and the moon and the stars. Because God here says, as long as the fixed order exists, Israel will always be a nation before me. And God made that statement through Jeremiah when the nation of Israel was involved in some of the sickest form of sin you could imagine. They were taking their own children, if you can imagine this, and putting them into a fire to satisfy a pagan deity named Molech. How low can you go? And yet in the midst of that, God says, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars, Israel will always be a nation before me, because of what we're speaking of here, the unconditional Abrahamic promises. So the fury of God now turns into the fury of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says to Abram, what have you got me into? Why didn't you tell me the truth? So notice, if you will, verses 18 and 19. It says, then Pharaoh called Abram and says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Verse 19, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Pharaoh didn't even know he was sinning against God. And yet God brought discipline and judgment on Pharaoh. Why would God do that? Because the promises are not conditional. That's why. They're unconditional. And at this particular point, Pharaoh says to Abram three things. Halfway through verse 19 and finishing with verse 20. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him with his wife and all that belonged to him. Pharaoh says to Abram three things. Number one, take your wife, which most commentators believe that she was returned to Abram unmolested. There is a lot of this kind of thing going on in Genesis, things involving the wombs of women. why should we care? Why does it keep bringing this up? It relates to Genesis 3, verse 15. That womb is going to create a line leading to Jesus. That's why. That's why it keeps talking about pregnancies and unmolested, molested, because it's tracing a promise. The promise of Genesis 3, verse 15 that we read about some time back in our study. So, take number one, take your wife, verse 19. Number two, get out of here. Go. The truth of the matter is Abram shouldn't have been there to begin with. You know, the nice thing about God is when you step out of His will, He's got some interesting ways of getting you back into His will. Have you noticed that? You might want to converse about that sometime with Jonah, who was told to preach to Nineveh, which is in the east, and just look at a map. He went to Tarshish, which is in the west. He went exactly the opposite way. You couldn't get a fellow more out of the will of God than Jonah. And God says, well, we'll fix that. And you know how that story ended. The belly of the fish vomited onto dry land. And you read in Jonah 3, verse 1, some words that have, to a large extent, become some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Is anybody happy about that? So you step out of the will of God, God doesn't give up on you. He's got ways of redirecting you. And then once you go through this growth phase, Jonah, are you ready to do my will? And God says, there's only two words you need to know in reply. Yes, sir. There's a lot of yes, sirs going on there. Jonah 3 to the end of the book. Because this is how God grows us up. You step out of His will, He'll put circumstances into place. To get us headed in the right direction. So number one, take your wife. Number two, go. And number three, I'm going to give you an escort to get out of here. That's how badly I want you out of here. Because this God is real with these plagues, and I need Him to stop. Look at verse 20. It says, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife. Look at this. And all that belonged to him. What belonged to him? Possessions that increased in Egypt. One of the things that now belonged to him was the handmaiden Hagar, who's going to become a dominant figure, as I said earlier, in Genesis 16. So even as Abram is leaving with this escort, he's getting even richer. How could that happen? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't even seem fair. It doesn't matter what we think, what our little standard of equity is what God said. God said it as clearly as it could be said in those promises in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will bless you. Well, so what? Who cares? Here's the lesson that comes out of it. Abram must learn that he survives not by human strategy as he thought, but by divine covenantal protection. That's what he's got to learn. That's why I've entitled this message, Living by Divine Promise. Because, beloved, as God is my witness, it's the same lesson He's trying to teach me. And it's the exact same lesson He's trying to teach you. Because we think that we're saved by grace, therefore I can live by works. And it doesn't work that way. The book of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You live not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. It's counterintuitive, and you'll spend your whole life as a Christian learning this lesson over and over again because it doesn't comport with how we're raised or taught. The book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh." Boy, these desires of the flesh, Lord, these are killing me. I mean, I'm going through, self-help programs. I'm exercising all kinds of energy in the flesh to get things under control in my spiritual life. And it just seems like I could never get the upper hand. Well, the reason is we haven't paid attention to Galatians 5, verse 16, which says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Somebody once said that the Christian life is difficult. It's not true. Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. God wants you to live the impossible. So, He's given us resources to do that. This is what Abram is having to learn through this whole experience. Yeah, but what if I blow it? Well, here's the nice thing about it. As I speak, you are held in the double grip of grace. According to John 10:27-29, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they will follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish." Very strong there in Greek, never perish. A double negative followed by the word ionia, which means forever. "They will never perish forever" is the way it should read, but sadly doesn't in many English translations. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." By the way, you can't even snatch yourself out of God's hand. Did you know that? "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You're not just in the Son's hand, you're in the Father's hand. The double grip of grace. And if you make a mistake, as Abraham has made at least two, by my count, major mistakes, the grace of God covers you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and verse 13 says, "This is a trustworthy statement." In other words, take this one to the bank. If we are faithless, kind of sounds like us, kind of sounds like Abram. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's why the word of God came to Jonah a second time, even though he didn't deserve it. This is why Abram is becoming wealthy, even though he didn't deserve it. Because what got you in the door is the grace of God, unmerited favor. And beloved, that's what keeps you in the door. Not human performance. That's not to look lightly on sin. I'm just giving you a positional reality. Galatians 3, verse 3 to the Galatians. This is my final verse, I believe. No, it's my second to final verse. "Are you so foolish?" Is that what we're like when we're trying to live the Christian life through our own power? Is that how God looks at us as foolish? Is that how God was looking at Jonah and Abram and Peter, who denied the Lord three times, as they tried to live the Christian life through the energy of their own flesh? God has an assessment. It's moronic. It's idiocy to do that because the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It was never designed to be lived from God on the basis of human strength. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Abram was trying to perfect his life via the flesh through human manipulation. And oh my goodness, is the learning curve going up right here for him. It's not going to work that way. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." A person trying to live the life of God through human power is not only foolish, is not only thinking that they live differently than how they started with God, but they're actually under a curse. And beloved, God loves you too much to see you keep living under a curse. So he allows you to bottom out. And then when you bottom out, his grace is so profound that he finds you and he directs you back to where he wants you. And I just say, praise the Lord. And so that's how this chapter ends. He's no longer in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's gone to Haran, and then he spent time in Canaan, and he had to learn a lesson here in Egypt. And the nice thing about Abram is you're going to see him learning from a lot of these lessons, and you're going to see growth in him, particularly in the next chapter. He's almost like a different guy. In chapter 13, you know, some people, it doesn't matter what they go through, they never learn. Don't be that way with God. Let God deal with you the way he wants to. And just say to yourself, well, 2021 wasn't the greatest year for me, but 2022 can be different as I learn to rest in the resources of God. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these stories of history. We identify with them. And I do pray, Lord, if anybody's here that does not know you personally, and maybe they've never heard of your grace, that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they, as the Spirit of God convicts them of their need to trust in Christ for salvation, I pray they would do that right now, even as I'm talking. In their heart of hearts, the best they know how to do it. With the understanding that Sugarland Bible Church is not asking for people to walk an aisle. We're not asking for people to fill out a card. We're not asking for people to pledge money. We're not asking for people to become members, because those are not your requirements. Your requirement is faith alone in Christ alone. If anybody here or listening is in an unregenerated state because they've never trusted in your completed work, I pray even now as I'm speaking that they would trust in the Savior. And for those that are still struggling with this issue, help them to understand, Lord, that there's a devoted and loving pastoral staff here and leadership here in the form of elders and deacons that would love to talk to them after the service. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.